Christ. Our beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior, we are, I think, but a few weeks away from entering into the new building at Cornwall Street. And if I was to stand before you now and say to you, you know, that building just came about through some big explosion on Cornwall Street, you'd think me a fool. If I was to say that over a long period of time, builders had been throwing materials onto the site, bits of steel and glass and tiles, and that just by chance that that material had come together to form a new church building, you'd think me an idiot, and rightly so. Clearly, when you look at the building on Cornwall Street, now as it is almost complete, you see evidence of design, of thought, of care, of labor, of effort to design and build such a structure. In fact, you learn something about those who've been involved. You learn something about the architect, something about the building committee, something about the builders, the tradespeople. How much more? How much more when we observe this world around us do we learn important truths about who God is, the Creator? Evidence of His mighty power, His creativity is all around us as we look at whales, galaxies, bacteria, roses, eagles, sunsets, oceans, rainbows, a human body, and the human soul. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. However, it is only when God speaks that we can understand why we are here, why God made this world and everything in it. Only when He speaks to us can we understand why it is so broken and why there is so much suffering and distress. But only when God speaks can we understand what God has done and is doing to recover that which has been lost. You know, God taught Israel in the wilderness their dependency upon Him. He taught them because He brought them food from heaven. It was called manna. He fed them daily. And then through His mouthpiece, His prophet Moses, He taught them that man does not live by bread alone. Man is not merely physical. Identity of Christ, the mission of Christ, and the witness of Christ. Firstly, the identity of Jesus. Now, if you're in a relationship with someone, married, or it's in your family, or within the church, and that person stops talking to you, that's a problem for the relationship. Often talk about that in pre-marriage counseling. God had stopped speaking to His people, the people He'd spoken to through the Old Testament times. There'd been a long silence since Malachi, the prophet Malachi, last book in the Old Testament. Malachi's name means my messenger. locked John up in prison, made a rash promise to Herodias, his daughter, who'd been dancing very provocatively, to give her whatever she wanted. And you know how the story goes. She replied, "Give me his head on a platter." And so Herod beheaded John. And later we read that Herod's been hearing about the ministry of Jesus and the disciples as they've been going out. And he learns that some people were saying that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead again. The crowds were those who were increasingly flocking around Jesus to hear him speak and to see the miracles that he was doing, healing the sick, the demon-possessed, raising dead people to life. See, these crowds, these Jewish people, they knew something about the Bible. They knew something about the Old Testament. They'd heard it. They would have heard it in the synagogue. They would have known something. They may have heard the prophecies in Malachi. Some may have made connections between the Old Testament prophets who spoke this pure word of God with authority and Jesus, who came speaking in very much the same way. Clearly, there were a lot of ideas floating around about who Jesus was. And so we read in this section that once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Well, who do the crowds say that I am?" And the disciples replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." Individual people in the crowds, you see, had some idea about who Jesus was, but they didn't really know his identity. And the same is true today. Exactly the same. Some Jewish people, for example, say that Jesus was a prophet, but not the promised Messiah. Islam teaches that Jesus was the Isa ibn Maryam, the son of Mary, and that Jesus was the last prophet before the great prophet Muhammad. They believe that when Jesus died, he stayed dead. Many people in the West believe that Jesus was a historical figure, a moral teacher, a good man, but not a perfect person, and certainly not divine. Some people believe that Jesus led a failed Jewish overthrow of the occupying Roman forces, and that after his death, the disciples just made up some stories about him to further a political cause. I think many people today, certainly in New Zealand, when you ask them who Jesus is, go, whatever. I've got no interest in some guy who lived 2,000 years ago and in Christianity, some faith about following some Palestinian. It's utter folly, they would say. A pursuit not even fit for little infants, let alone advanced mankind in the 21st century. But who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? What about the crowds, if you will, that you move in, that I move in? Who do those people say that Jesus is? What about your immediate neighbors, the people who live on either side of where you're living, the neighbors who you share a fence with? Who do they say that Jesus is? Do you know? Have you asked them? What about the people you work alongside, people you have smoko breaks with at work? Who do they say that Jesus is? Have we asked them? Do you and I believe that knowing the identity of Jesus is important? Well, Jesus himself certainly did. Because he asks his 12 disciples there in private, he says to them, "Well, what about you?" He's asking in the plural. He says, "What do you, plural, say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And so Peter pipes up and he answers on behalf of the other 11, and he says, "The Christ of God." Notice that Jesus doesn't disagree. And in fact, in Matthew's account, he's recorded as saying, "Blessed are you, for this was not revealed to you by men, but by my Father in heaven." There is a huge and colossal amount of deep truth in those few words, "the Christ of God." Not only do these words describe that Jesus comes from God, that he is God's only begotten Son, that he is 100% divine, but also that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, which means the anointed one. In Old Testament times, people were anointed to be God's representatives to his chosen covenant people. It wasn't that just any old person could rock up and say, I'll do that job. No, you had to be anointed to the task. Prophets, priests, and kings were set apart for a divinely appointed task, a mission. And that's what we want to consider next, the mission of Jesus. Why do you think Peter answered the way he did? The Christ of God. As we've seen from Matthew's account, Jesus makes clear that Peter was only able to identify him in this way because God, the Father, had revealed it to him. And the same is true for you and I. The same is true for our neighbors. The same is true for our work colleagues. The same is true for the other 7 billion odd people who live at this time on this planet. We can only make an accurate identification of who Jesus is if God reveals it to us by his Holy Spirit. It's part of the mystery of God. And we sang about it earlier. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. And that's why you and I can speak the truth clearly and plainly to people who we move around with in our lives, and yet they just don't get it. They just don't see who Jesus is because God has not opened their eyes to see. And yet, there is, and there was for Peter and also for us, observable evidence which points both to the identity and to the mission of Jesus. I mean, think about Peter before this confession, what had taken place, just briefly. A large quantity of fish had been caught by this experienced fisherman who'd been out all night, and then Jesus tells him to go out in the morning. And his response, as we recall from earlier in Luke's gospel, was not, wow, what a fishing miracle. But go away from me, Lord, because I'm a sinful man. Peter had been there when the leper had been healed instantly by Jesus. He'd been there when the paralyzed man had been lowered down, you remember, through the roof. And Peter had heard him declare not only that this man was well and could walk, but that his sins had been forgiven, something only God can do. Peter had been there when Jesus challenged that cold legalism of the religious leaders by healing a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. He'd been there when Jesus had preached that sermon on the plain, explaining the blessings of God which come through to the poor, to the hungry, to those who weep now, to those who exclude his disciples, to those who excluded because they are followers of Christ. Peter had been there to hear the call to love one's enemies. The call not only to listen to the word of God, but to do that word. Peter had been there to hear all this. He'd been there when the Gentile centurion's servant had been healed at a distance by Jesus. He'd seen the widow's son in Nain raised back to life. Peter was there in the boat alongside Jesus when Jesus, by a word, had stilled the storm in the Sea of Galilee. He'd seen this unnamed woman who'd been bleeding for 12 years, instantly healed just by touching Jesus' clothes. He was there at the bedside of Jairus' daughter, along with John and James, when Jesus brought her back to life. And he was one of the 12 disciples who set out the bread and the fish to the 5,000 men and all the others gathered. And he would have seen the 12 baskets that had been left over. All of this and the other things that are recorded in the gospel, Peter and the other disciples had seen, and these all things pointed clearly to who Jesus was. So Peter says, the Christ of God, the anointed one, the special commissioned servant sent on a mission from God to do what? To heal people, yes. To speak God's truth, yes. To bring in a new kingdom which he would enable to last forever, yes. But not the way people thought. Not as a political leader, not as some kind of Putin or Trump, some kind of military ruler. Not as a man who would immediately fix all our problems. Not as a Messiah who would heal everybody in this life. Not as a Messiah who would bring peace in this life to this world. Not as a Messiah who would be recognized by everyone immediately as being a king, as being worthy of honor. But no, a very different mission. Jesus explains in verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Now Jesus uses this title, the Son of Man, to express his identity here as being like the heavenly figure in Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man expresses the humanity, the flesh and bloodness of Jesus as being a man. Demons, you remember, identify Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus is the Christ of God. And here he tells Peter and the other 11 disciples that he was going to suffer and be killed and then be resurrected. That was not what they were expecting. And yet, if they had understood the prophet Isaiah, they would have seen that that was indeed the mission of the Messiah, a special servant of God, one who would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. He would take upon himself the sorrows of others and he wouldn't be honored. He would be stricken and smitten and afflicted by God. He would be pierced through for the rebellion, for the sin, for the transgression, not of himself, for he had none, but for others. He would be crushed and punished so that others would receive healing and peace. And the Lord God himself would place on this Messiah, on this Son of God, the wickedness of others. And so Jesus, you see, is expanding on the prophecy of Isaiah. He's explaining that it would be, in fact be the very religious rulers of Israel herself who would be those who would have him killed. And so the mission of Jesus, the Christ of God, was to suffer and to die and to be raised again to life. That's the gospel. And he's explaining that mission to his disciples. See, nobody else has ever had that mission. Nobody else has ever been called by God to do that. Nobody else has ever been able to do that. Jesus alone has that mission. All of the prophets, all of the law, all of the body of the Old Testament points to Christ, who is the Christ of God, who came for that mission. And then when you carry on reading the Bible after the Gospels, you see that explained and amplified through the teachings of the apostles, the disciples, and those who were writers of the New Testament. Apostles in the book of Acts say that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. The Bible has always been absolutely clear that there is only one way to be saved. Oh, perhaps you're thinking, well, that's all right for Peter, and it was all right for those other 11 disciples. You see, they saw Jesus with their own eyes, didn't they? They heard his words with their own ears. They tasted the food that he had miraculously multiplied. They had such an advantage over us. Now, you and I may not think that way, but I would imagine if you had this kind of conversation with your neighbors or your work colleagues, they may well think that way. It's interesting, though, isn't it, that Judas Iscariot, even though he was right there with the others, even though he heard this confession of Peter's on his behalf, sadly, tragically betrayed Jesus with a kiss for 30 pieces of silver. That was the price of a slave in ancient times. Later we read that Judas was seized with remorse and tried to return that money, that coinage. And he says to the rulers, "I've sinned, for I've betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they said. "That's your responsibility." We read that he threw the money into the temple and he went and hanged himself. If only he had believed the confession that Peter had made on his behalf, that Jesus is the Christ of God. If only he had turned to Jesus in repentance and faith, you see, then Judas's sin would have been Jesus' responsibility. That's what Jesus did. He took the sin of others on himself. That was his mission. Interesting that Thomas, even though he was an apostle, even though he had seen and heard so much about Jesus, when Jesus comes in his resurrected body, when he comes alive after he'd been dead, Thomas is still unsure. He says to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side, stop doubting and believe." And then Thomas makes a confession of Christ, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus says, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And so Jesus then ascends bodily into the sky. And many, many, many people since then have confessed Jesus Christ. They have not seen him in the flesh. On what basis do so many people make such a confession that Jesus is the Christ of God? They make it on the basis of the eyewitness testimony of those who saw him, those who recorded in the Bible what he did and what he said. They make that testimony and that confession based upon the prophecies of the Old Testament that all point to him. They express faith in Christ through the evidence of the Bible. And so, friends, brothers and sisters, this morning, you and I have sufficient evidence to make that confession that Jesus is the Christ of God. Sufficient evidence to believe that he is the great prophet of God, the last prophet, the Son himself, sent by the Father, the Messiah, the anointed one, the God-man who suffered and died in place of sinners like you and me. We have sufficient evidence. And so will you believe? Will you believe? Will you too, will you also be amongst those who confess that Jesus is the Christ of God? I tell you, using the word of Scripture, that now is the time of God's favor. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day, in light of the evidence of what God has put before us, to believe that Jesus is the Christ of God, the promised Messiah sent to die in the place of people like you and me. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Let's come to our final point this morning, the witness of Jesus. You go back a few pages in Luke's gospel from our text, you'll see how Jesus told a man that he'd healed in this non-Jewish Gentile area on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. He told him to return home and tell how much God has done for you. Tell the people what I've done. Tell the people how you've been healed from the demons that possessed you. And so we read that the man went away and he told everybody. But notice in our text, when Peter has made this accurate confession of Jesus on behalf of the other disciples, we read that Jesus warned them not to tell this to anyone. It was a gag order. Keep my mission, keep my identity absolutely confidential. Why? Because Jesus hadn't finished his public ministry. His true identity and his purpose were not fully revealed to the wider public. Disciples were given this privileged knowledge about Jesus. They were keepers of a mystery, of a secret. And that was before his execution on the cross. And as Jesus was dying, a Roman soldier, we read, a centurion, witnessing the 3 hours of darkness and Christ's final words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished." Confess, surely he is the Son of God. Truly, Jesus is the begotten Son of God. And Jesus, we read, showed himself to many over a period of 40 days, and he gave convincing proofs that he was alive. And he said to his gathered disciples, before he ascended bodily into the clouds, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So you see, it's the confession of the identity of who Jesus is and of his mission to come and save a people for God. It's that witness that spread out as the disciples went out from Jerusalem. And you know, confessing Christ has been the pattern of Christians ever since. That's how God has been pleased to gather his people, pleased to build his church. People of different nations, of different language groups, all around the world, seeing and hearing the word of God, witnessing the evidence of who Jesus is and why he came, recorded in the Bible, prophesied in the Old Testament, explained through the epistles, have come to confess that Jesus is the Christ of God. And God has opened their eyes through the work of this promised Holy Spirit to see that this is indeed true. That this is not some stupid, ridiculous, idiotic faith for some infants or those who need a crutch for their lives, but rather it is the very truth that all mankind needs to hear and believe. And so if you're not a Christian today, if you've not confessed Christ yet, let me encourage you to read the Gospel of Luke as a whole. In fact, I suggest there are probably quite a number of us here today who do confess Christ, who've never ever actually sat down and read the Gospel of Luke from beginning to end at one sitting. It has been estimated that at an average reading speed, it takes 1 hour and 18 minutes to read the entire Gospel of Luke. Matthew's a little bit shorter, 1 hour and 14 minutes. John, 1 hour and 3 minutes. And Mark, the shortest Gospel, a mere 46 minutes. All of those times that I've just given you are less than the length of a full feature movie. How many movies have we watched in the last year? Probably more than I remember. Why don't we consider reading a gospel next time? It takes less time than a movie. The witness of the identity and the mission of Christ is so powerfully presented in the Gospels. Next time you're talking with somebody, maybe your neighbor, maybe someone at work, and you speak about these things, who is Jesus? You could suggest to them, why don't you read one of the Gospels? It'll take you less time than watching a movie. If you're a Christian today and you're someone who has not yet publicly confessed Christ as who he is, one of you younger people in the congregation perhaps, let me encourage you today to do so. To make that commitment and confession. In our Reformed church system, we have what we call public profession of faith, when a person both confirms before other people and before God that they believe and trust that Jesus is the Christ of God, and also that they commit and join themselves to the local church. See, that public profession of faith is a witness to the identity and to the mission of Jesus Christ. I put it to you that most people in our city, most people in Christchurch, could not clearly explain what Christ of God means. And so I want to put it to you this morning as our church here, that there are some words in the Bible that do not apply to us. These are the words. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. We don't live in that time prior to his death and resurrection. We live in the time after that. The work of Christ on the cross is completed. Now, congregation, is not the time to be silent. Not the time to hold this truth secretly. Not the time to keep it in confidence. Now is the time to speak. People in this world can see the evidence of God's almighty creative power in the universe around us, in the whales and the galaxies, in the human body and the human soul. People in this world, if they look, may see the transforming power of Christ in our lives as they see that we live a different way. But unless we speak and openly confess Christ with our mouths to a dying world, then we are not being faithful witnesses. We are not confessing Christ publicly as we are called to do. This is not the time for the church to be silent. This is the time to speak. To speak the truth that Jesus is the Christ of God. That he did suffer many things and he was killed, and on the third day he was raised back to life. And it is because of these truths, Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in Christ alone our hope is found. There is no other way, no one else we can go. He alone has the words of eternal life. And as we're about to sing, he is our light and our strength and our song. Amen.